The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. This morning, the scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 48. If you'd like to turn to page 608, you can follow along in the Bible in front of you. Isaiah 48:1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of your old ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose in Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
My name's Carson. I'm one of the pastors here if you're new with us. For those of you who know me well, though, one thing that you know about me is I'm a huge fan of movies. Like, I especially like to watch them on the big screen, whether that's with friends or just as often by myself late at night when all the kids are in bed. And despite the length, the politics and the self-important speeches, I still really enjoy watching the Oscars, too. I don't know if anybody else is with me on that. I really dig seeing how all the movies that I've watched throughout the year stack up when it comes to the big show at the end of the year. And one of the more memorable Oscars moments from about the last 10 years took place in about 2017, where Warren Beatty and Faye Dunaway announced the wrong winner for the Academy's biggest prize. So La La Land producer, a guy named Jordan Horowitz, was up there, and he had to stop his colleagues mid-acceptance speech to announce that Moonlight, not La La Land, actually won the Oscar for the best picture. And so in response to that, as you can imagine, they dramatically changed the way they went about handing out Oscars the following year. They had all kinds of measures in place, so additional accountability. So for example, verifying the correct name on the card before you hand it to the announcer, that was one big change they made. They also removed distractions, no cell phones backstage, no selfies with famous people. They had a step-by-step rehearsal for all the employees, like big changes as you'd expect. And the risk of major mishaps like this on live television is expected, but as you know, they're not only a part of live TV, they're also a pretty consistent part of everyday life. And in the Bible story, major mishaps that happen at the spiritual level are called sin. And the essence of sin, deep down, is a rejection of our Creator in favor of self-rule, of autonomy. And if I may stick with the movie metaphor for just a little longer, sin leads us to imagine that life, that in life, we are the main character and God, along with everyone else, is a supporting cast member. But when God graciously rescues a person from this delusion through the good news of Jesus, he begins to open our eyes, he begins to change our hearts so that we can see things as they truly are. So for example, when someone's young in their faith, their vision is still pretty myopic. They tend to focus on their felt needs, mostly preoccupied with our wants, our problems, our family, our job, so on and so forth. But God is good. He's gracious. He meets us right where we are. But then as we mature in Jesus, we become less self-focused and we become more God-focused. We begin to see that the universe wasn't created as a theater to display our own glory, but as a theater created to display God's glory. That means God, not us, is center stage in this divine drama. God's name and fame, not our own, is the purpose for which we and all things exist. And I think the bigger, more accurate our view of God becomes, the more that actually begins to sound like good news instead of bad news. And this is an important reminder for us this morning as we step into Acts chapter 48 this morning. And to set it up, especially for those of you who haven't been with us in weeks past, it's important to remember that the Old Testament is the story of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. He rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. He brought them to himself, and then he entered into this special relationship with them called a covenant. And as those in covenant relationship with God, Israel was to be God's people. He was to be their treasured possession in all the earth. And they were to live in his place, this promised land called Canaan, and they were to live under his rule and blessing. And God gave them a mission. God's glorious name and reputation would be attached to this people forever, so that as they lived in faithful obedience to God's law, they would not only experience God's blessing themselves, but they would be a conduit of God's blessings to all the surrounding nations, drawing them out of their idolatry and into the worship of the only true God. But God also warned his people of his judgment if they profaned his name and were unfaithful to that covenant relationship. If instead of drawing the nations out of their idolatry and into the worship of the only true God, they instead imitated them, worshiping the idols of the nations, they would experience cursing instead of blessing. And around 586 BC, that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians rose up, they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and they took God's people into exile. And so I remind you of that little history lesson so that you can remember where we've been and where we currently are in this big story of the Bible. And once again, this is the context into which our passage fits this morning. And you're going to hear much of what we've considered in previous weeks. The glory of God, the proud sinfulness of his people Israel, of God's commitment to deliver them nonetheless despite themselves. But one concern comes to the foreground in this passage that we're going to give greater attention to than we have even in weeks past. And that's God's preoccupation with the fame of his own name and reputation in the world. And so that's what we're going to see this morning from this text, is that the fame of God's name is the great goal of the Christian life. The fame of God's name is the great goal of the Christian life. And so before we unpack that together, let me just pray for us, and then we're going to get started. And so just as a preface too, the passages aren't going to be on the screen. So if you want to find a Bible, open it up, physical, digital, it's page 608 in the Pew Bible. That might be helpful to you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that you your word is powerful. It's living and active. We don't read it. It reads us. It transforms us from the inside out. It helps us to see your son, Jesus. And in beholding him, we become like him by your spirit. So my prayer is that as we listen, you would help us to hear with faith, that you would remove from us that proud posture that judges you. And instead, we would allow you to speak to us, to tell us what it looks like to follow you in faith. And we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 48, verse 1 is where we're going to start. It begins with Isaiah calling God's people Israel to listen. This is what he says starting in verse 1. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." Now, the substance of the Lord's message, what he wants them to hear, what he wants them to listen to, that's coming soon enough in verse 3. But for the moment, I want us just to notice the way God's people Israel are described in the first two verses. They're described as those called by the name of Israel, those called after the holy city of Jerusalem. They're also described as those who swear by and confess the name of the Lord. And at first glance, that's a pretty unremarkable, positive, straightforward, uncontroversial description of who they are and how they see themselves as a people. Except there's one detail at the end of verse 1 that throws everything positive here out of whack. Isaiah includes this upsetting phrase. He says, "But not in truth or right." And this is what he means. He's saying that while Israel may identify with and confess God's name, they've done so unfaithfully. Their profession of the Lord has become hollow and hypocritical. And this is the kind of thing Jesus himself lamented in his own day when he quotes Isaiah and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Now ask yourself that question. Have you ever found yourself in a similar place spiritually? A time in your life when you professed Jesus, publicly identified with him, maybe you participated in religious rituals and routines, you sang the songs, you listened to the sermons, from time to time you threw a couple bucks in the plate, but as soon as the service was over, you went back to your quote-unquote normal life in which Jesus played a very little part. This was the spiritual state of God's people Israel at this point in their history. And so to them, Isaiah says here in verse 1, "Hear this, God has something he wants to say to you." And then jumping to verse 3, we see the substance of that message. This is what he wants them to hear. And it starts this way. God says through Isaiah, "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass." Verse 5, "I declared them to you from old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you." Verse 6, "From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known." Now, if you're like me, when I read these verses, they sound a bit cryptic to me. I'm not quite sure what's so important about this message. And so to help make sense of what's going on here, I want us to think about Babe Ruth. Now, that sounds like a hard left turn, right? But I want you to bear with me for just a second, okay? Babe Ruth hit one of the most famous home runs in World Series history, all right? So it's 1932, it's game 3, it's top of the 5th, 2-2 count. And Ruth makes a gesture. He takes two fingers and he points to the center field. And if you've ever seen the movie Sandlot, you know what story I'm about to tell. What happened next will forever live on in the folklore of Major League Baseball history. What happened when the next pitch came? He swatted it deep into the center field seats. Now, I just learned this, that the meaning of that gesture is still disputed. There's a little bit of a question as to what he was actually doing. But according to Ruth himself, what he said he was doing was calling his shot. He called his shot in advance, and then he knocked it out of the park. That's what's going on here in these seemingly cryptic verses. When the Lord refers to the former things in verse 3, he's describing his track record of past faithfulness toward his people. His past track record, like the Exodus from Egypt, for example, in which he has announced future events in advance, and then in his absolute sovereignty, he brings those events to pass for Israel's benefit just as he said he would. In other words, he called his shot, and then he knocked it out of the park, leaving no room for question that he alone is the sovereign over human history and perfectly capable of accomplishing every single one of his promises that he's given to his people. Similarly, when he announces new things, he's just saying, "I'm going to do it again. I'm going to call my shot, and then I'm going to knock it out of the park." But to what end? Why does he want his people to hear this, to remember his track record of past faithfulness? Why is he once again calling a shot and doing new things? And there's two primary reasons. And the first we've already talked about in weeks past. By calling his shot, knocking it out of the park, the Lord has demonstrated that he, and not the worthless idols of the nations, deserves the exclusive worship, trust, and allegiance of his people who are called by his name. But there's a second reason highlighted in these verses that has to do with the spiritual state of his people. The record of God's past faithfulness ought to inspire them to trust his word for future faithfulness. But this is what God knows about his people. This is what God knows about people in general. Verse 4, he knows they're obstinate, that they're stiff-necked, they're proud, they're unbelieving. And so the Lord recounts these former things. He declares in advance these future expressions of his grace toward his people too, so that when he knocks it out of the park for them, they can't profane his name further by attributing his gracious works on their behalf to someone or something else that's not God. And then the pinnacle of God's message, what he wants them to hear, comes in verses 9 through 11. This is what the Lord says to them through Isaiah and to us. He says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So what's obvious from these verses is God's preoccupation with the fame of his own name. Though his people have sinned against him, though they've profaned his name, he remains committed to them and committed to us. The text says he defers his anger. He refuses to cut them off. He will, in fact, deliver them just as he said he was. In fact, the chapter ends in verse 20 with God saying this. He says, "Go out from Babylon. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." And so why? Why does God remain committed to his people then and now, despite all the ways we've rebelled against him, sinned against him, failed him? The answer is very, very clear. Deep down, if you get to the rock bottom of his motivations, it's for his own name's sake, for his own praise among all the nations. Because what we see from the Bible story, what's crystal clear, is that God wants to be worshiped among the nations. The nations among us right here in the United States, and the nations all around us globally. And it's important that we ask, well, what exactly is worship? If this is something that's so important to him, what is worship? Well, there's a scholar, D.A. Carson, who says it this way. Worship is the proper response of all moral sentient beings to God, ascribing all honor and worth to their creator God precisely because he is worthy. Said simply, worship is the proper response to who God is, to his worthiness. It's worth-ship. In fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that God is actually proactively seeking out people from every ethnic group on planet Earth to worship him. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So worship is important to God, so much so that he's actually in hot pursuit of worshipers. But why is that? Have you ever wondered? Like, is God needy? Is God codependent? Does he lack self-esteem? If you've read just even a few pages of the Bible, you know the clear answer is absolutely not. In reality, God is the only self-sufficient, truly independent being there is. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, or anyone or anything else for that matter. God is seeking worship not because he needs it, but because he deserves it and he delights in it. Now, lest we think that's good news for God, but really bad news for us, John Piper reminds us of a very important truth, that God's commitment to the fame of his own name is good news for us too, and here's why. He says, God is the only being for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. God is the only being for whom self-exaltation is also the most loving act. It's wrong and repulsive when human beings act selfishly and exalt themselves precisely because we are not God. That's why it's so repulsive. We are finite and deeply flawed. And when we put ourselves at the center of the universe, not only do we not flourish, but nobody around us flourishes either. But God is the greatest conceivable being, incomparably glorious in all his perfections. So think about it. What else could God give to you? What else could God give to the nations that's of greater value than himself? God wants to be worshiped among the nations. He wants them to experience the fullness of joy and gladness that can only come by knowing him and worshiping him. But as we've already considered, there's a problem. God wants to be worshiped among the nations for their good and his glory, but the nations don't know him. And in this text, his own people, Israel, are spiritually bankrupt. All people everywhere have this problem. All people everywhere have substituted the creation for the creator. And this has devastating consequences. In fact, there's the late David Foster Wallace. He gave a now famous commencement speech at Kenyon College. You can find it on YouTube if you've never heard it. Foster Wallace was not a follower of Jesus, but interestingly, he went on in his speech to say something incredibly true and profound. Listen to what he said. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice that we get is what to worship. He says, if you worship money and things, if there were you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. He says, do you worship power? You're going to feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Do you worship your intellect, being seen as smart? You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Do you understand what he's saying? The question isn't, do you worship? You do. I do. Everybody does, whether they realize it or not. The question is, who or what do you worship? And it's an important question to ask because it's the difference between having the deepest thirst of your soul satisfied, or growing more spiritually parched and empty with each day that passes. Because there's this consistent principle that's running throughout the Bible story that Foster Wallace stumbled upon. It's that we become what we worship. If we worship God as he truly is, we'll actually flourish as human beings because this is what we were created for. As God's image bearers, we were intended to represent and reflect his glory and goodness in the world that he made. But if we worship creation, we will devolve. We'll become more thirsty and less satisfied. This is the human problem. But what is the hope in the midst of this problem? And so once again, commenting on it, John Piper writes this. When every other hope was gone, and the people lay under the judgment of God himself because of their own sin, one hope remained, and it will always remain, that God has an indomitable delight in the worth of his own reputation and will not suffer it to be trodden down for long. For the sake of his own glorious name, God is saving and setting apart a people who will delight to live not for themselves, but for his name's sake. And he's doing that through the power of his gospel word. And this message of good news centers on a God who, though he owes us nothing, in his great love and by his amazing grace, nonetheless stepped into the brokenness of our world and in the brokenness of our own lives in the person of Jesus, the one Isaiah called God's servant. And Jesus served us by living the life that we were intended to live but failed to live because of sin. And he served us by dying as a substitute on the cross in our place and for our sins. In fact, later Isaiah will say about Jesus, about us and about Jesus, that we, all like sheep, had gone astray. We'd turned to our own way, but the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all so that our sins may be forgiven. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He did that so that we could be forgiven through faith in him, so that Christ's righteousness could be credited to us as a gift of God's grace, and so that we could have objective relational peace with a holy God. And then Jesus was buried, but God raised him to life on the third day and exalted him as king over everyone and everything. And from that place, he sends his Spirit to all who will repent of their sin, put their trust in Christ's finished work, and then follow Jesus as disciples the rest of their life. And the Spirit puts us in Christ, and he puts Christ in us. The Spirit takes everything that Jesus achieved for us in his life, death, and resurrection, and then he applies it to us experientially so that we can then live new lives under the loving leadership of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live no longer for our own name and fame, but for the name and fame of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, which is again why I say from this passage, the fame of God's name is the great goal of the Christian life. It's why you exist. It's why I exist. And I think that's such an important and helpful thought to end on as we prepare to participate this morning in the Hope for the City offering, because for those of you who haven't been here in the weeks prior, we give financially every single year toward the Hope for the City offering because we believe that the fame of God's name is the great goal of the Christian life. God is drawing worshipers to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's bringing them into his family through the gospel of Jesus, and God's instrument to spread this gospel word is his missionary people that he calls the church. That's why our goal this morning is to raise $80,000 so that we can support international mission work, so that we can send money to everyday ordinary people like us who have answered Jesus' command to go into all the nations, to share the gospel, to make disciples in places all over the world, including places where the name of Jesus has never even been heard. Our goal is to raise $80,000 so that we can send those people, we can fund those people. Not only that, but also so that we can enhance our ministry presence locally right here in this neighborhood. So in light of God's word this morning, this is maybe one last encouragement for us to prayerfully consider how the Lord is leading us to participate. See, just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that we take part in corporately every single Sunday, and this is why we do it, so that we can remember the meaning and significance of Christ's death for our sins and the new covenant blessings that come to us as God's people. When we eat the bread, we remember Christ's body given for us. When we drink the cup, we remember his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But we not only look back when we celebrate the meal, we also look forward, anticipating the day when Jesus returns to judge the world in righteousness, to bring his people home, to live with him forever. And on that day, what we're told in the scripture is that we will eat this meal with the Lord himself, as God's people living in God's place, under his rule and blessing, delighting in the fame of his name forever. So then, as those living between Christ's first coming, his advent, and his return, these final moments leading up to the Lord's Supper, I think they're a good time for us to ask the Lord how he would have us respond to his word this morning. If God's name and fame are the great goal of the Christian life, how is the Holy Spirit leading you to respond this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word from the prophet Isaiah. We thank you that though it was originally a word to your people Israel, it's still a word to us, your people, the church. And we ask that you would help us to respond to it from a heart of faith, that you would help us to see that the good news, that your great name and fame is the goal of our lives, that you would, by your Spirit, empower us to hear that as good news and to live in light of it. For everyone here this morning who's yet to trust in Jesus, I pray that they would hear that as good news, that you would draw them to your Son. And then for those of us who have already trusted Jesus, who have your Spirit, God, that you would move us, that our heartbeat would match yours and your concern that your name be spread among far and wide. Please help us to live together faithfully as your missionary people. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.